Just to go back to the old ways. I mean, God is moving. God's doing a new thing in the earth. That's what we keep hearing. You know, I mean, far be it from us to go back to the old ways of doing anything. That would be so backward. That would be so reactionary. I mean, we want to be on the cutting edge of what God's doing in the earth. Any new fad that comes along, we ought to at least try it. It might be what God's saying. Forget those old ways when a bunch of old-timers say, but, you know, what about the way we did it when I was a kid? Seems like we had a holier church back then. Seems like we had people studying the Word a little better back then than now. Seems like the fear of God was greater back then in the people of God. Yes. Don't talk to us about the old ways, man. God's doing a new thing in the world. Don't remember the former things.
There we go, Scripture.
Yeah, right. Okay. This is the mentality of the current generation of the church. And apparently it was the mentality of these people. He says, ask for the old paths. He tells them, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. In other words, you guys have new ways that are unlike the old ways. But not all change is improvement. Not every spiritual innovation is a step forward. Sometimes it's a step sideways. Off the path. And there's times when the old ways, as much as we may be loath to seek them, are the ways that God says, hey, those were the right ways. And God here tells the Jews of Jeremiah, saying, you better go back to the way your ancestors knew how to walk. Because the way you're walking is the wrong way. That doesn't mean that everything old is good, but it certainly proves that not everything new is good. Some of the old ways need to be reconsidered. Maybe there was something good in them. You know, there's two mentalities in this respect in the church. Both of them are wrong. They're both extremes. One is that which Jesus talked about. He says, no one who has drunk the old wine immediately wants the new wine, because he says the old is better. Now, that was not good. It was not a good attitude for people to say, the old wine's better, don't give me any of your new wine. Jesus said he was coming to give new wine, and people who were satisfied with the old ways wouldn't be open to his new ways. They said, the old wine is better. We don't need any of your new wine. That's wrong. It's a bad way to be. On the other hand, it's just as bad to be like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who spent all their time wanting nothing more than to hear or to tell some new thing. Anything new was worth listening to. They didn't want anything old. They wanted only new things. And that's what we're told about the Athenians in Greece on Mars Hills. They always wanted to know or hear or speak some new thing. That's why they invited Paul to speak. He appeared to them to be an advocator of new gods, they said. Well, let's hear what this is all about. There's a new thing coming to town. Let's hear it. Let's get a chance to hear it. Anything new is attractive to some. Now, you can see both ideas are wrong. The person who says, because it's old, it's better. The old wine is better. Or the person who says, new innovative things would be preferred. Both are wrong attitudes, because they suggest that the age of something is what determines whether it's good or bad. You might as well say Satanism is better than Christianity because people were doing it earlier. Witchcraft has been around a lot longer than the law of Moses. Something is not good because it's old, and it's not good because it's new. The goodness of a thing has to be determined on other considerations. And we need to be aware of thinking, well, everything old is passé. Everything new is good, or vice versa. We should stick with the old ways. No, we should stick with the biblical ways. And sometimes a previous generation was closer to the biblical ways than ours is. In some respects, our generation may be closer to the biblical ways than the previous generation was. But things have to be judged on some other basis than whether they're old or new. The Bible definitely says good things, in some cases, about forgetting the old things and being aware of what God's doing. At the same time, here it says, ask for the old paths, because that's the good way. In this case, Jeremiah was talking to a generation that had departed from the right way. Therefore, they should look back. Elsewhere, he says, you shall hear a voice behind you when you wander to the left or to the right. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I used to think of that as a verse about divine guidance. But then I realized that voices behind you is not where the voice of guidance is supposed to be coming from. Jesus says the good shepherd goes ahead of his sheep. And yet, the prophet says, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Well, what's that all about? Well, you've departed from the path. He says, when you go to the left hand or to the right, you will hear a voice behind you. God doesn't follow you or doesn't lead you off the path. He stays on the path. He waits for you to come back. When you've turned his back to him to go off right, you hear his voice behind you saying, come back here. This is the way over here. And, you know, if the voice isn't in front of you, you're not on the right path. Now, the church sometimes is on the right path. Sometimes it goes to the left, sometimes to the right. To the right would be when they want more old traditional ways. Even when the Bible would say the traditions are not really right. Some people just like that which is familiar and secure. Other people who go to the left are the ones who want the newfangled innovations and detest anything old. But the true path is right down the middle. Depending on whether we've wandered to the left or the right, we'll decide whether we have to give more attention to the things that are old or the things that are new. Because that it'll provide the balance of our present error, our present imbalance. Here they needed to go back to old ways because their new, their modern ways were a defection from the right way. Also, verse 17, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Watchmen probably refers to the prophets. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3, God told him that he had made him a watchman. And God said, I've set watchmen over you. Isaiah also used the word watchmen. In Isaiah 62, is it? Or 63, he talks about the watchmen that he had set on the walls of Jerusalem, which is apparently a reference to prophets. Maybe I'll locate that for you. Isaiah 62, verse 6 says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day nor night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. But these watchmen on the wall of Jerusalem were apparently the prophets. So also Ezekiel was called a watchman, and so Jeremiah says that God has set watchmen over Jerusalem. That'd be when he sets prophets to warn them of the danger. A watchman was looking out to give an early notice of an invading army to warn the city that they were under attack. And the prophets often had exactly that role, spiritually speaking. They were there sent just before God was going to send a judgment and to warn the people and to call them to arms, that is to repent and to find security in obedience to God. Verse 18, therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. This is again a recurring theme in all the prophets, that many times when the prophets came to rebuke of sin, they didn't come to a people who had forsaken altogether the worship of Jehovah and who had ceased to offer sacrifices at the temple. Usually, the Jewish people were still conducting their worship and their sacrifices at the temple. But they were not pleasant to God because they were merely religious formalism that did not reflect an inward commitment to God in general. And that what God's saying is far more important to me than ritual is that your heart is really with me. Where's your heart? Right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. And the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from a north country, again the Babylonians, and a great nation will be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. Probably a reference to the fact that the Gentile nations were compared with the sea in prophetic imagery, whereas Israel was compared to the land. Its Gentile army is roaring like the sea. And they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. This is talking about the siege of Jerusalem that was coming. They couldn't go out of the city because of the armies of the enemy ready to slay them as soon as they came out from the enclosure of the walls. O daughter of my people, clothe yourself with sackcloth and cloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. Repentance here is what he's calling for. Putting on sackcloth and ashes is a typical form of showing repentance among the Jews. But he says, make mourning as for an only son. That is, mourn over your sins as much as you would mourn if you lost your only son, if your firstborn or only son were killed. Later on in Zechariah chapter 12, there is a prediction of Israel doing just that. Zechariah 12:10, I believe it is. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The same imagery. True repentance is described as mourning as for an only son. This prophecy in Zechariah, I believe, has fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit upon them, as he says he would. In the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I had the spirit poured out upon them, and there was great repentance among 3,000 of them, and later more. Some would apply it to the end of the world, but I don't think that Zechariah 12 is talking about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ, but rather the birth of the church and the outpouring of the Spirit on Israel there. That was Zechariah 12:10, where we find this same imagery here of mourning as for an only son. Back to Jeremiah 6, verse 27. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people. Now, the word assayer, the King James uses the word tower, although again it seems to be a mistake, and modern translations take it differently. The New American Standard agrees with the New King James here with the word assayer. I must confess, assayer is a word that I was unfamiliar with. However, the NIV clarifies it as a tester of metals. A tester of metals. A person who tests the strength and the purity of metals. And he says that Jeremiah is in that position, testing the purity of the gold and the silver, or of the religious life of these, of the people of God. He says that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. And compared to them with bronze and iron, this is in contrast to gold and silver. They ought to be like precious metals, gold and silver. However, they're not. They're more like bronze and iron, relatively worthless metals in comparison. The bellows blow fiercely, which is referring to the refining process of metals. The bellows would be, you know, the wind, the fan that heats up the coals and so forth to melt down the metal. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. What he's saying is, this is crazy. Usually when you put metal in the refining pot, the dross rises to the top when it melts, and then you can scoop it off. You can draw off the dross. But he says, there's no such refinement of this people going on. I turn up the fire, but the wickedness is not drawn off. The dross remains in it. There doesn't seem to be any way to purify this people. Even the fires of judgment and the fires of persecution don't seem to change them any. Doesn't seem to purify them. They're just rejected silver. Silver that's got intrinsic flaws that even refinement can't take place of it. It's just got to be thrown out. It's not valuable. Chapter 7. This prophecy was uttered at the gate of the temple. I don't know where the other prophecies before were uttered, but we're told in verse 2 that God told Jeremiah to go and stand at the door of the temple and give this prophecy. And it's a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. So he goes to those priests that are working there and the people who are worshiping there and predicts that this temple is not going to be there much longer because God is going to destroy it. And that they should not trust in the temple as some means of security for the city. His message that he gives here has three points, basically, in this chapter. The first point is that they shouldn't even come to the temple and worship if they're also involved in wickedness and injustice in their private lives. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 11 stresses the need for personal holiness and that coming to the temple is inconsistent. Worshipping God ritually is wrong and offensive to God if they are also involved in injustice and wickedness in their private lives. The second part of the message, verses 12 through 15, is that they should not put any confidence in the presence of the temple. That just as Shiloh was destroyed, even though the tabernacle was there, so Jerusalem will be destroyed even though the temple is there. If they think that the presence of the temple will keep the judgment of God from coming on them, they're not remembering history. They're forgetting that the tabernacle didn't save Shiloh, and the temple won't save Jerusalem. He says, what I did in Shiloh, I'm going to do it in Jerusalem. And the third point of his sermon in verses 22 and 23 is that God has never been anywhere near as concerned about ritual sacrifices as he has been about right living. So he's got a message that is particularly pertinent to the people who are coming to worship at the temple. He's saying essentially, well, here you are to offer your sacrifices, but this is not God's priority. Your lives are not in order, therefore don't come and worship God here. Jesus said something like that when he said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember there's something wrong in your life between you and another person, well, don't even offer your sacrifice. You go and make that right first. God's more concerned about the rightness of your character and of your relationships than he is about your formal worship. And if we apply this to the church, it's quite obvious that we find just as much violation of this principle in modern times as in those times. There are people who think that just because they are regular in church attendance, that gives them some kind of claim on salvation, on deliverance from judgment. And God has never made that the criteria. Giving your tithes to the church, donating time, singing in the choir, whatever, giving up your Sunday mornings to go and say prayers and listen to sermons, those are not the things that God's looking for. He's looking for right living. He's looking for holiness. He's looking for the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And that's what the message of Jeremiah is to his own generation, which I think has been pertinent to every generation before and after Jeremiah's as well. There's always that tendency to substitute religion for righteousness. To neglect personal righteousness and to substitute it for religion. Or substitute religion for it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, or the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord with their sacrifices. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, why that's repeated three times, I don't know. It may be because there were three courts of the temple. And that they, you know, of each one they said, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. All three of these make up the temple of the Lord. I don't know. It still seems a strange way to speak it. It might just be uttered three times by the prophet to signify the vanity of their repetition of the same line. No matter how many times they say, this is the temple of the Lord, doesn't make it so. The lying words vainly repeat the idea. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But they're vain words. They're lying words. It isn't the temple of the Lord. I mean, it is in a sense. But when it is turned into a den of thieves, which is what Jesus said it was in his day, and he borrowed from Jeremiah to use that term. Notice in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? A hideout for thieves. People who are thieves in their life come on Saturday and offer their sacrifices and hide out in the temple from God. Try to hide their iniquity by offering sacrifices. It's a den of thieves, a hideout for robbers. Jesus said that. Jesus said, my house is called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Actually, later on he said, your house, when he spoke of the same temple, he said to the Jews at the end of his ministry, your house is left to you desolate. No longer my house. No longer God's house. It's just yours. Don't call it the temple of the Lord. The Lord has nothing to do with it. He's abandoned it. your house is left to you desolate. Don't listen to lying words and say, these are the temple of the Lord. And the implication that follows, that therefore we're secure as long as the temple is here. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment, meaning justice, between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. The security that you think you will have from the temple will not come from the presence of the temple, but from your amending your ways. In the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Notice, God says, I gave this land to your fathers forever and ever. And yet, in the very same breath, he says, you can only stay in it if you amend your ways. Some people think that since God said, I'll give this land to Abram and his descendants forever, that means they can have it unconditionally no matter what. But Jeremiah, even in stating that God gave them this land forever and ever, says, oh, but you can only stay here if you amend your ways and stop doing the wicked things you're doing. So it's obviously conditional. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit, meaning the false prophets who tell them that as long as the temple is there, they don't have to worry about a thing. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? Well, that's a lot of Christians today have no qualms about doing that kind of thing. They steal and commit adultery and so forth and show up every morning, every Sunday morning in church to worship God. They sow their wild oats all week long and then come on Sunday morning and pray for a crop failure. And you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, we have been saved so that we have now liberty to sin. We've been delivered. God has given us security and safety and salvation so that we now have liberty to go out and do these abominable things. That is to say, as long as we offer our sacrifices here at the temple, there's a covering for all the wicked things that we do. And so we can continue doing our abominable things during the week. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? It's in Matthew 21:13 that Jesus quotes this. He says, yes, it has in his day. You have made my house a den of thieves, he says, Matthew 21:13. Jeremiah says, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now he gets to his second point. But now, go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. In other words, you think that the presence of God's house is going to spare a city. Well, you may have to remember that God's house, the tabernacle, was at the city of Shiloh, and it ain't there anymore. You go take a look and see what you'll find there. Desolation, that's what you'll find. God has never spared a wicked city just because it had a religious structure in it. A religious shrine. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do in this house, the temple in Jerusalem, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. Just as I wiped out the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians, so I'm going to cast you out of your land the same way, only by Babylon. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry for prayer, or prayer for them, or make intercession to me, says God, for I will not hear you. God tells Jeremiah to stop interceding for these people. He tells them that a number of times. It's another refrain. God continually tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people, it's too late. They're not going to come around. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. Ashtra was considered the queen of heaven, a Canaanite goddess. It says everybody, it's a family affair. Everybody's involved in this moral compromise. The children gather the wood, the father builds the fire, the mother makes the cakes. What a nice domestic scene this is. What are they making? They're making cakes to worship a goddess. Now what he's saying is, there's nobody innocent in this city. Even the little children are participating in this abomination. Everybody plays their part to pour out their love on the Queen of Heaven. It says they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, that is Jerusalem and the temple, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. There's that idea of unquenchable burning again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God. And you shall be my people and walk in all my ways, all the ways that I have commanded you, that you may it may be well with you. Now he's not denying that he commanded them to give sacrifices in the law. He did. The law did include commands to give sacrifices. But he says, that's not the first thing I said. The first thing I said to you people at Mount Sinai was, obey me, keep my ways, walk in my commands. In other words, that was the priority. Later I did talk about sacrifice and offerings, but that wasn't the first thing on my mind. You guys act like it's the only thing I care about. Your sacrifice and your offerings. You think that you can disobey me and walk contrary to my commands, and yet, because you offer sacrifices and offerings, everything's going to be okay. He says, that's not what I first laid it before you as a priority when I brought you out of Egypt. His first words to them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 were that they should obey his words and keep his covenant, and they'd be his people, and he'd be their God. And they said, okay. Later on, the more peripheral issues of sacrifices and offerings were addressed in Leviticus. But he's saying, it was never my priority for you to be to have a ritual system. What was my priority was for you to obey me and to do what I told you to do and walk in the ways that I revealed to you through Moses. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've even sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. You remember Job cut his hair, shaved his head when he was in mourning. Cutting off your hair is a means of showing mourning and repentance. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Their abominations usually is a term that refers to idols. Apparently there were idols in the temple. Ezekiel, though he was at this time already in Babylon, maybe he wasn't yet at this time, but later on in Jeremiah's ministry he was. Ezekiel was in Babylon, and the Lord carried him away in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and he saw the idols in the temple that were being worshipped there by the people, and God showed him why the glory was departing from Jerusalem and why judgment was going to come upon it. They have set up their abominations, usually a Hebrew word that refers to idols, in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which was the Valley of Hinnom, where in Jeremiah's day they worshipped Moloch, and they burned infants alive to Moloch. It says they have built the high places of Tophet, and which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which is what is meant by Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. The Tophet is another name for it. And they built those high places there to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind or to my heart. This statement, this didn't come to my mind or didn't come to my heart, has been sometimes used wrongly, especially by those who believe that God doesn't know the future. They sometimes use this as a proof text, as if God said, I didn't know you'd do this. You did something that I didn't command. It never occurred to me that you would do such a thing. As if it came to him by surprise. He's not saying he didn't know they'd do it. I mean, that's a different issue. What he's saying is, I not only didn't command it, I never even conceived of giving such a command. It never entered my heart to give such orders as this. Not only did I not verbalize such a command, it never would have, it would have gone totally against my grain. It was the furthest thing from my mind to give such orders as that, to sanction that kind of worship. That's what he's saying. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, this is interesting, you see, because the valley of Hinnom was outside Jerusalem. That's where the armies besieged the city. He said, the valley of Hinnom is going to be known not so much as a place where they burn babies to Moloch, but it's going to be known as the place of slaughter. The slaughter of whom? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, like I said, Jesus often used the word Gehenna, which is a form of it means the valley of Hinnom. Speaking about the same valley outside Jerusalem, he says it's better for you to enter life without your hand or without your foot than to be thrown into Gehenna. Now, he might be saying that Gehenna has come to be known as the valley of slaughter, the place where the Jews are slaughtered when their city is destroyed. Jeremiah is talking about it in 586 B.C. Jesus could have been referring to the judgment upon the Jews and the slaughter of the Jews in 70 A.D. But in both places, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, is spoken of as the place of slaughter. Because it was, outside the city of Jerusalem, and that's where much of the slaughter took place in battles and so forth against the enemies that came against them. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. Josephus, now of course Jeremiah is talking about 586 B.C., but in concerning 70 A.D., Josephus told that the dead bodies in Jerusalem became so numerous and so putrid that they began to throw the bodies over the wall just to get them out of the city because disease was running rampant in the city because of these putrefying corpses. And according to Josephus, they threw so many bodies over the wall that the valley below was filled with bodies. It just raised, they just filled it up, up the valley. Now, of course, Jeremiah is not talking about that, but he's talking about an earlier thing that was very much like that. That the valley, there's no more room in Tophet to bury the bodies. There's so many of them. In a very significant respect, what happened to Jerusalem in 586 B.C. was a foreshadowing of the final judgment of it in 70 A.D. And there are many parallels to it. In fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses predicts the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in Deuteronomy. And the language he uses could describe either 586 B.C. or 70 A.D., and it's almost impossible to determine which he has in mind because the two were so like each other in their historical features. Verse 33, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten the birds away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. The parallels between these statements and those in Revelation are very, very significant. Especially when you consider that many commentators believe that Revelation is not talking about a tribulation in the end of the world, but that Revelation is written about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, I'm not here to defend that notion, though there's much to support it. It may not be correct. But in Revelation 19, we find God calling to the birds of the air to come and feast on the bodies of the slain, just as we have a reference to in verse 33 here, the corpses of his people will be food for the birds. Then, in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, where it talks about the fall of Mystery Babylon, it talks about no more shall the mirth of the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and so forth, be heard in it anymore. There are some commentators who believe that Babylon in Revelation is Jerusalem, the harlot city that is destroyed. When we study Revelation, we'll consider that theory. But it's actually Revelation 18:23, where this reference to the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of mirth no longer being heard in it is found. And there's some interesting parallels. Because if Revelation were talking about 70 A.D., as some people think, then we see that the very same things are repeated in Revelation that are spoken in Jeremiah about 586 B.C. In other words, there's a deliberate connection. Revelation is predicting a repeat of what Jeremiah predicted. That is the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of heathen armies. Anyway, more on this later. We've run out of time. We need to stop.